As we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, we notice here that Paul is a very complex person. And we are complex people. We have all sorts of ideas, notions, thoughts, and they sometimes conflict one with another, and we don't always understand what's happening with ourselves. The faith which is revealed in the Bible, the faith in the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, has supported everyone who believes in Christ through all the complications of their lives during all of history. And you just get a little glimmer of it here, which is why I mention it. Now, do you remember that the last chapter, chapter 4, ended with verses 17 and 18, where Paul talks about our light affliction? And then in chapter 5 and verse 2, he's been talking about believers being so much under pressure and in so much pain and in so much difficulty that much of their life is spent groaning, perhaps not necessarily outwardly. But have you noticed when people groan, it's not usually deliberate. It's like a sportsman puffing out his cheeks after he's done something that he's tried with all his power to do and probably failed, and out go the cheeks. And he doesn't do it deliberately. And if we groan, it's sort of dragged from us. And if it's an inside groan, something that's too deep for words, too hard, it's sort of dragged out of us. So here, complex Paul can speak that we have our affliction here is light, and the next minute he says, yet it's so powerful that it makes us groan. And we all know what he's talking about. He does say that our affliction is not light. It's only light when we look at what lies beyond the grave. It's only light when we look at the Lord Jesus. It's only light when we consider the things that are unseen and eternal. By comparison with them, the weight of our affliction is worth its weight in gold. In eternity, the affliction we had is actually what makes for us however much glory we have in heaven. But we still groan. And so at first here, Paul is moving on to talk about dying. Not really his thrust. But can you imagine that until the time of the gospel, among non-Jews, nobody really believed that there was life after death. Nobody believed that there was one God. And these things that Paul talks about are wonderful, and they're ennobling, they give us power to live. But afterwards, as we get towards the end of the chapter, he's going to hark back to that theme. You know, he was threatened, his leadership was threatened. And he says, I've taught you these lovely things. Ask yourself what the other teachers have taught you. Have they taught you such helpful things? Have they taught you such wonderful things? And here's one of the wonderful things. We know And in this chapter, he's talking about those who were with him as well, Titus and others, preaching the gospel. And that we also, embraces all of us, everybody who believes. But he does sometimes swap in the chapter to say, I. When he just means that he himself is emphasizing what he himself believes. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. Now there's a lot there. Our soul is separated from the body by death. That's what death is. The removal of the eternal part of us, the soul, which is the will and the heart, the affections, the separating of that from the body. Now, animals don't have souls. You have to be careful what you say. They do have affection for their babies. It's not entirely in the realm of affection that our soul lies, nor is it entirely in the action of our wills that our soul lies, because they also have wills. What we do have is the capacity to understand and worship God and communicate with him and harness our affections and harness our wills to that end. And our souls here dwell in our bodies. And our bodies, like a tent, move about from place to place. And the word tabernacle is the word tent. Could translate it, tent. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, our bodies, were dissolved. Now it's a good picture language. They're not actually going to be dissolved as if you were putting salt in water or something like that. That's not how our bodies are going to end. The same word is sometimes used by the Romans of disbanding an army, dismantling a building. And so it is that he's speaking of the decaying of our body till it ceases to be and rots in the ground. Naked we came into this world, says Job, and naked we shall go out of it. We know, says Paul, this is something that is, I've taught you, this is something which is fundamental to the gospel. This is something that you believe through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit's help, that if and when, he says if, because the generation who's alive when the Lord Jesus Christ returns won't die. They'll go be changed in such a way that they'll go straight to be with the Lord. But if, and for most it's when, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God. Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There's something to replace our body. Now, he's got two pictures here, or the Bible certainly has, running at the same time. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So here's a picture that we each have a room, a place, specifically designed for us, that he is getting ready for us in the heavens. So there's a building there, if you like. That's one picture. But the other picture is the picture that I mentioned to you. Job says, naked I came, naked I leave the world, without any gifts. You know, they might just put a robe around us or something, but without our gifts, without our powers, without our life, we go from this world naked. But we're not going to stay that way. We're going to be clothed upon. And that clothing upon, perhaps I could just refer you to perhaps Revelation 3. It's not the only passage. In verse 18, talking to the church in Laodicea, Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. It's this bit. And white raiment, that's clothing, and white clothing, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Now we know that these are white robes, and we know that it's the righteousness which each believer has because of the trust they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are hints in the Bible that our perfections, if you like, our robes, will not be identical, but will fit what we have done and what we have been, perhaps indicate to others. But we shall have a, not a uniform exactly, but white robes which show the power of the Lord's purity. So that's another picture of our being clothed upon. Because if we inherit a building in the Lord, a room, that's a different picture, isn't it? Because we're not clothed with it. We live in it. So there are two different pictures used in the Bible, particularly about we have a building of God. Now this word building of God probably doesn't mean you to think. You know, we often say the church is not a building, it's the people. And that sense is a bit true here. We shall have a building, something that the Lord has built for us, made for us. Even the picture of robes is used, but not necessarily a building. It can't be ruled out because that is the word. But probably that's not its only meaning, by the way. So probably we are to think that we have God's appropriate clothing for us, God's appropriate place for us, position for us in the heavens. And it's an house not made with hands. Now I'm constantly on about this, and I'm sure you'll master it, but you remember Daniel too. I keep saying, as far as knowing what the word kingdom means when Jesus speaks of kingdom, Daniel 2 is absolutely the thing you need to know. The four kingdoms of the world, and in that time of Christ, the fourth kingdom, the Romans, Christ will come and his teaching and his atoning power will destroy the kingdoms of this world and bring it all to nothing. But Jesus is the appointed head of that kingdom, and that kingdom is given to the saints, the sanctified of the Most High. But it is described, as thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands. Daniel 2:34. But never mind. And without hands means that no man shaped it, no man did it. It was made by God, this kingdom. And this expression here is just the same. An house not made with hands means that it's a house deliberately and distinctively made by God. We have this house. Each one of us individually is looked after. You remember there's another picture in the Bible in which Jesus said, those who are faithful to him and are found so doing, he will come and personally serve them at table. Do you remember? And the same truth about the personal actings of God towards those who love him and trust him is brought out here. We have something that God has done for us. When our earthly body dies and is finished, we have something to take its place that God has prepared personally for us, and it will last forever, and it's heavenly, eternal in the heavens. Now you can see that this is a massive support for complex people like ourselves. We know we can think about God. We wonder what he thinks about us. Everybody does that, whether they have a Bible or don't have a Bible. But the Bible teaches us that in Christ, God draws near to us and befriends us and does these things for us. We needn't be in doubt, we can know them. And these things, when our body ceases, will all be ours. A massive impact this makes on us. To say nothing of a massive impact made in the days when Paul was writing and when he preached the gospel. So why will that be better? If we think to ourselves, we rather like this life. Its relationships, its friends, its works, its abilities. Well, Paul says, in this we groan. I've known a class of school children groan when the master comes in and says, I'm going to test you today on what we did last week. And if they don't groan outwardly, but usually they used to groan and say, oh, sir, must we? Something like that. That's more an inside groan. Then there's groaning of pain. Groaning of mixed emotions. Groaning for the sake of the health of those you love more than yourself. The difficulty of learning, which does make you groan. Anyone who's studied for O-levels, GCSEs, A-levels, degrees, knows that there are times when the brain reels and the brain groans in a way. In this body, we groan. It's all hard. It's all part of the curse of the earth. That in the sweat of our brow we earn our bread. And of course the physical sweating, you can imagine, in the days of working in the field, would sometimes make them groan. In this life, we groan. And it's that very groaning that leads us to wish it were better, wish we didn't have it. How lovely it would be free, would be to be free from all this hardness and all these difficulties. Sometimes it can get to you so much you say, well, if I was in heaven and there were no difficulties, would I enjoy it? Well, of course you would. But sometimes that thinking can be forced into that mould. In this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. And here he just indicates, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. I think there was this thought that you were buried naked in those days, and whatever happened, even if there was such a thing as resurrection, it would be naked, you see. I think there was something of that there. You see the pictures, Michelangelo and others, and in heaven it would appear that the angels, not only the angels, but sometimes the people, are naked. And Paul is saying it's not a bit like that. We'll be clothed upon with purity, with the glory of God. And this will be very, very effective. But we will have our renewed bodies, we know that from others. And so it will be clothed upon. Verse 4, for we that, he's repeating himself because he's a good teacher and he makes sure we grasp it. For we that are in this tabernacle, this body, do groan, being burdened. Weary beasts groan, according to Isaiah, when they've got a heavy load. We that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. But we wouldn't just simply have the burdens removed. We would long to think there was something better. And he says, you see, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon. And then he explains that mortality might be swallowed up of life. I don't know why, but the word that appears in Greek for swallowed up wasn't in my dictionary, and it doesn't usually miss anything. I don't know if it's a mistake. It ought to have been in, even if this was the only time it ever occurred in the language. But that does seem to be the case. This word, swallowed up, it's made up of two words, a bit like bicycle. You can work out what it means, even if you've never worked the word bicycle before, because cycle means a circle, and bi means two. So you can work it out. And you can do the same with this word. But apparently it never seems to appear anywhere in the Greek literature except here. And they ought at least to have said that. Well, mortality. This mortal shall put on immortality. It's a wonderful, wonderful passage in 1:15, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15. That this mortal shall put on immortality. And when this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. And then when this corruptible, that's me, shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal, that's me or you, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54. So, swallowed up, but it's not the same word, I don't think, in the Greek. But the meaning is the same. That death is swallowed up by the victory of Christ. That mortality, that dying, that running down, that forgetting, that finding everything twice as difficult. You read the passage in Ecclesiastes 12 about when you jump at the movement of a grasshopper. You're so nervy when you get old, you know. Wonderful passage of all the things that fail as we get older. And dying, mortality, is overwhelmed, swallowed up by living, by power, by life, by Christ's life. And that is attained through the shedding of the blood of Christ. So that the curse of Adam, in our case, is overcome and we live forever. And in this next marvellous verse, now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. I remember, I always am by nature careless, and I read quite quickly, and I don't always take it in, not even in my best days in my prime. And this was one verse that it wasn't till the Lord woke me up, bringing me through it very carefully, that I actually saw. I thought that it said, I thought the meaning was that now he that hath wrought the selfsame thing for us is God. But of course that's not what it says. And what it says is far more wonderful. He that has worked, or he that has aimed for and succeeded in making, he that has worked us, created us for this very, very, very same purpose, that we shall be swallowed up of life, that no longer will we be mortal, that maybe we shall live 100 years of mortality, but eternity of immortality. And he's destined us, made us, he's wrought us. It's just like bought is the past tense of buy, wrought is the past tense of work. The English language knows no rules, does it? Why should ought be the past tense of owe? Why should bought be the past tense of buy? And why should wrought be the past tense of work? I had no idea. But that's how wonderful it is to learn the English language. We have it as a gift because we're English. Now, he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing, that's that mortality may be swallowed up of life. So all that God has ever done down the years for the people he's chosen, and when it comes to believing the gospel and knowing, therefore, that we are the chosen, or among the chosen, what God has aimed at all the time is that we should not always groan, is that everything should not always be difficult, but that mortality might be swallowed up of life. It happens before death, of course, in a way. It happens that even here in this world, the life of Christ begins to work in us in such a way that we are confident in our spirit that we have eternal life even when our body is decaying. But he's actually talking about after death here. Well, the Lord has wrought us, worked us, made us, created us for this very, very thing. God did it. Who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The word earnest is not that very common in Greek. It is there. So clearly Paul is writing in a heightened way under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He's given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Now, sometimes if you're buying a house or something, you put down a deposit. If you were put on bail because you were accused of doing something wrong and you weren't going to be kept in prison, you might be asked to put down £2,000, which you would lose if you didn't turn up for the court case. And this is the important thing about this word here, the earnest. If you pay a deposit, you lose it if you don't take up what you said you'd purchase. If you surrender to bail, B-A-I-L, then you lose it if you don't turn up for the court case. You lose the deposit. Often the deposit is a percentage of what you're going to buy. Now, God has no intention of losing the Spirit. You can understand that, can't you? God's earnest to us is proof that we're going to go to heaven because he cannot fail, he cannot lose the Spirit. Our possession of the Holy Spirit, our being filled with the Spirit, and if we have not the Spirit of God, we are none of his. Our possession of that is the very guarantee that these things will happen to us. They're God's down payment for us. God's pledge. God's earnest that these things will happen to us. And he gives us confidence. boldness. Therefore, we are always confident. And he's going to pick that up again in verse 8 as well. We are confident, I say. Isn't it lovely to have a confident faith? A bold faith. I love the quotation that says, Isaiah is very bold when he speaks of election of the Jews and their being lost if they're not among the elect. We are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, it's a wonderful thing to grow up and to get a little more independence and to be able to do things and think for yourself and go where you wish and all the things that we love to do. We are at home and we feel at home in the body. It's all that we've ever known. So of course we're familiar with it. And of course we don't think it could ever change. And of course we like to keep what we've got. I remember going through a stage when I was a boy. I remember looking out the back window one day. I must have been about 14, I suppose, and saying, I never want to move from Harrow. Am I glad I moved? One changes as you get older. Different things happen to you in life. Now, we're confident that though we are so much at home in the body, to be with the Lord would be much more wonderful. It's going to last for much longer. And I suspect that when we've been in glory as many years as William Cooper, 200, or as Luther, a few more, we wonder what all this earth was about, you know, why we thought so much of it, why we thought it was so wonderful. I often like to think, you see, that Jesus had been in heaven from eternity and will be there to eternity, except for the 30-odd years he was here. I'm sure they were the most miserable of all the years he spent. I don't say he was miserable, but compared with the glories of eternity to which he returned, the years on earth that he spent, though they were so productive in bringing many sons to glory, were not the best he ever spent. I don't think we should think of them as being the best that we shall ever spend. So we're confident. Our confidence is in the Lord, that however much at home we feel in the body, despite all the groaning, despite all the hard work and the difficulties, we're absent from the Lord. He can still dwell within us, but we're not in his actual presence. And that little parenthesis to remind us, we walk by faith and not by sight. Ask yourself why there is such a faculty as faith. To what does faith answer if it isn't to something unseen and eternal? You can say that you have faith in people. You put your trust in them, and they may let you down, they may not. But faith answers to a characteristic to do with trust, and in God, that's the best place to put that faith, in Christ to the Father. We walk by faith, not by sight. People say, if I don't see it, I won't believe it. They'll not believe anything worth mentioning. We are confident, here he is again, he's picking up his theme. We are confident, I say, so confident, we'd actually rather be away from this body because it means being present with the Lord. Now that is a wonderful test for a believer. You know the hymn that says, I wanted none of self and I wanted all of self and none of thee. And gradually it became more of thee and less of self and so on. But we do need to test ourselves how real our faith is. Are we willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Paul wasn't advocating here that he wanted to die this minute. He was well aware that his times were in God's hand, that he had work still to do. But he was willing, he was looking forward to that which he could clearly see was infinitely better, because there was no more suffering, no more pain, no more tears, no more difficulties. And everything would be perfect and there'd be no more sin. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now he says, we labour. He's not actually talking about his labour. The word usually means that we're eager to achieve something, therefore we work for it. It has an eagerness about it. We're eager, I say. Sorry, wherefore we are eager to be accepted by God wherever we are, whether we're here or whether we're before the judgment seat in glory. The one thing we ask ourselves is, does God receive me? Is my work acceptable to the Saviour? Because so often we have to say our work is shoddy, or our work is done with some other motive in view. But Paul said that he was eager and worked towards that end. Labour is a good translation. It just loses the eagerness side of the word. Wherefore we labour eagerly, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Isn't that wonderful? I think there's probably no worse feeling in the world than to be rejected. You know, if you're picking, I remember it from the youngest of days of primary school. You all line up, there's going to be a game of football, and the two captains are chosen, and they pick the various members, one each. There's always one poor creature left at the end on neither side. And the feeling can be, if he takes it to heart, that it's rejection. That he's just not acceptable. And it's one of the worst feelings in the world. Sometimes, because we're down, we presume it when it's not true. But we all know what it means to be rejected. Well, Paul says that I eagerly serve so that I may be assured in my heart that I'm acceptable through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having spoken of being accepted, when will we finally know of our acceptance? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now you can read a little bit about that in Matthew 25. I think that's one side of it. When we're all gathered and the elect are the sheep, are put one side and the goats the other. There's nothing about the personal side, it's just the faith. Which way you're going depends on the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus. Here Paul is speaking that there will be some proportionality concerning what we've done with our lives. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And it's left deliberately unspecified, so that we are not tempted to take this in the wrong way. For example, in the days when people were put to death for murder, and somebody who was not caught had committed murder and knew if he was caught he'd be put to death, thinks to himself, well, it's no good matter, does it? Kill a few more. I can only die once. I might as well kill 10. If I can have some advantage from it in the next few days, few weeks, few years. And so, lest, we wouldn't do it quite like that, but lest there be any wrong thinking, we're simply taught that there is a judgment, and that it relates to the things, not merely achievements, it's not the main issue, but the moral quality of what we've done, whether the things are good or whether they are bad. Knowing, therefore, he says, the terror of the Lord. I think here that the AV translators are interpreting. The word for fear here occurs throughout the Bible, and I don't think it's translated terror anywhere else. It's just the ordinary word for fear. Fear of God. Knowing, therefore, the fear of God. On the other hand, of course, when you know you disobey God, then that fear does turn to terror. And I'm sure that's what our translators had in mind. But you see, they were interpreting. Knowing, therefore, the fear of the Lord, the fear that God instills, the eternity of the punishment he can bring upon, we persuade men. This is one of the great reasons why we're glad to preach the gospel. Delivers men from fear. It delivers men from doom. Delivers men from punishment. It gives them eternal life. Grants them forgiveness of sins in Christ. Knowing these things, therefore, we persuade men. And I'm sure it's apparent to you, he said. He's now going to go to that theme about the fact that they didn't always accept his leadership. I'm sure it's clear to you, even as it's clear to God. We persuade men, we are made manifest unto God. He knows that's our motive. And I trust. He said, "You know, never mind about the general preaching of the gospel. As far as concerns me personally, I trust also that your consciences accept me, that the gospel I preach is true. For we commend not ourselves again to you," it's the last thing we wanted to do, "but we wanted to give you occasion," the word for glory here is to boast, just like we usually do, you know, it's that sort of sense of the word boast, you know, if we support one football club, the children, they might boast about that. Nothing to do with them that the players perform as they do or anything else. But it's the club they've chosen, the club they support. And somebody else, a mate down the road, supports somebody else and boasts in them. Not that it's anything to do with them what that team achieves either. But that's the word here. We commend not ourselves again to you, but give you reason to boast on our behalf. So that you can say, well, Paul was used to save me. Paul did teach me these wonderful things about the Lord Jesus Christ, about eternal life, about the resurrection of the body. I have a great hope forever and ever because of what Paul said, you see. That's his reasoning here. But give you occasion or opportunity to boast on our behalf so that you've got something to say to those who glory in appearance and not in heart. Now, it's always a problem in life. The people who have a powerful personality, persona, and they make you think that their point of view is absolutely right, nobody else counts. And they glory in the appearance, how the outward things are, how things are with them now, but not with the things that are internal and invisible and in the heart. It's the trouble that the wealthy have. It's the trouble that the rich have. It's the trouble that the powerful have, the judges and the kings of this world, very often, that they like the trappings that are visible, but not the things that are in the heart. And this, the glory in appearance, I do say it in these times because it's so relevant, isn't it? Playing computer games is very visible, but it's virtual. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ is very invisible, but the most genuine and real thing there is. And we have to learn whether, like this verse says, not to glory in appearance, but in the things that are really true, we know from the heart. We need to be able to make the distinction between the things that are good for us and minister to our eternal well-being and the things that, though they look attractive, don't do that. For, I'm not going right through to the end of the chapter, don't worry. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. Or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. I guess there was some who were saying, Paul's mad. And he's saying, okay, I don't mind being thought of as being mad. I'm mad to God. God will accept me. If, on the other hand, there are those who are saying he's very strict, very sober, never lets his hair down, well, how I live is so that you may get the benefit, is what he's saying. For the love of Christ constraining us. Something that's good to learn about grammar is whether a thing is subjective or objective. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Would you read that as Christ's love for the apostles? Or would you read that as their love for him? The love of Christ constraineth us. Supposing you were to say it about yourself. Supposing you were to say, all right, I go out every week and I preach the gospel in the open air. And it's the love of Christ that constrains me. Do you think I would mean that it's because Christ has loved me that I do it? Or because I love Christ? And that's the difference between what we call the subjective view and the objective view of language. The love of Christ constraineth us. I think to come to an answer to that, you might well want to say both, because you can't make a distinction between the two. But the scripture does say that we love Christ because he first loved us. And therefore, I would take it probably that the rule here is that Christ's love for us comes first, and our love for him comes second, and therefore it's Christ's love for his elect, for Paul, for the others, that is here in mind, is the first to be thought of. For the love of Christ, Christ's love to me, makes me do this. And we make a judgment about it. Wonderful, concise doctrine here of the substitutionary atonement. It makes sense to us, he says. We thus judge that if the Lord teaches that he died for all, notice this is in the context of us, not all men everywhere, but believers. If one died for all, if that was the only way of bringing them back to life, they must have been dead. That's his argument. So that's my judgment. That's my basis. And he died for all of us, that they which live, that's us, we are alive, should not henceforth from now on live to ourselves, but unto the Saviour who died for them and rose again. I judge this, he says, that once you're saved, your whole life is to serve him and love him, because it's such a wonderful thing that he's done, rather than living for your own selves, self-aggrandizement, self-advantage, self-pride, self-righteousness, whatever. Well, now, I'm going to leave it there, because I want to deal in quite a bit of detail with the few remaining verses of the chapter another time.